Well, we're all thinking about Christmas, aren't we? And we're all singing about it, and we're all making preparations for it. I might as well be preaching about Christmas as well. So, instead of Luke 22, open your Bibles, if you would, with me to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. As Christmas approaches again this year, it's a fair question to ask, what is it all about? Why do we do this? Why do we have Christmas? What does it mean? Wow. What are we celebrating? I think in the hustle and bustle of everything else we do at this time of year, it's easy for that to get lost sometimes, isn't it? Amidst all the shopping and all the cooking and all the traveling and all of the decorating and all of the gift wrapping and gift exchanging, the family gatherings, the church parties, the company parties. Why? Why? Who's it for? What's it all about? What's the point of it? As you talk to people and even watch people, it becomes pretty obvious, doesn't it? Most people don't know. Most people, frankly, don't know. In his little book, The Purpose of Christmas, Rick Warren says he surveyed Christmas shoppers and asked the question, what are you celebrating this Christmas? And most answers had nothing to do with Jesus. I'm celebrating that I made it through another year. I'm celebrating being home with my family. I got a Christmas bonus. My son is home from Iraq. The candidate I voted for got elected. That would be nice. I'm celebrating that I've finished all my shopping. And then one person apparently said, I'm not celebrating anything. I'm just trying to survive. I think that's maybe pretty typical of what you would find, right? What you would hear. And even for us who know the reason for the season, it's easy for it to get lost in the shuffle. I remember an illustration of that John MacArthur used years ago. There was a tragic story in the LA Times of a couple who threw a party for their newborn baby, but the baby got smothered under the coats that got piled on top of the bed the baby was asleep on. It seems unthinkable that any young couple so full of joy over their newborn child could let that happen, but it's a fitting illustration of what happens, frankly, every year at Christmas. Here we are having a celebration and nobody knows why, or we've forgotten the real reason for it. John 1, then, I think, provides some much-needed perspective for us. Here's what Christmas is about. Here it is, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's it, right? That is the Christmas story in a nutshell. The Word, who was with God and was God, became something, became flesh. That's the story. Minus the angels and the wise men and the shepherds, minus Mary and Joseph and the virgin birth, minus the manger and all the other physical details that we associate with the Christmas story. That's the heart of it. That's the core. That is the core of what Christmas is about. Someone came. And it wasn't Santa. God came. The Word became flesh. People, that is the most profound reality in the history of the world. You understand? I mean, that is the greatest miracle ever. There is no greater event ever to occur than that. There have been many men throughout history who would presume to be God. Only one God who would condescend to be man. But that is precisely what happened. The Word became flesh. The question is, why does John say it like that? You ever think about that? He doesn't say God became man. Though that's the gist of it, right? That's what he means. He says the Word became flesh. Why? And why does he use that particular designation, the Word? We're familiar with all the other names that are attributed to Jesus at Christmas time, the prophecies of his birth that announce what his name would be. Isaiah 7, his name shall be called Emmanuel, right? God with us. Isaiah 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Or Luke 2, today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why this? Why the Word? What is the significance of that? So what I want to do for this morning and next Sunday morning is just look at John's version of the Christmas story as we have it here. It's different, isn't it? It's different. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, right? Showing that the lineage of Jesus can be traced all the way back to King David. And even beyond that, to Abraham. Why? He's the king of the Jews. He's a king. Luke also includes a genealogy tracing the line of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Signifying what? He's a man. Jesus is fully human. What about Mark? Well, Mark skips all of that. There's no genealogy in Mark, is there? Why? Well, Jesus is a servant. Who cares about the genealogy of a servant? So what about here in John? John's gospel, is there a genealogy here? Well, not really. But does he explain where Jesus came from? Yes, he certainly does. Couldn't be more clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. If you want a genealogy for Jesus, there it is. But it's not the genealogy of a man, it's the genealogy of a God-man. And so what you have here in this fourth gospel is really the theological perspective, okay? The divine viewpoint. The other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the Christmas story, well, Matthew and Luke anyway, from the human side. John tells it from the divine side. And I want us to look at it. And two primary things are emphasized here. The identity of the Word and the incarnation of the Word. The incarnation of the Word comes in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And I want to focus on that, zero in on that, but we'll save that for next week. The identity of the Word is the first thing in verses 1 through 5. The Word became flesh, but who is this Word? We know ultimately who John's talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, but he's the only biblical writer to use this terminology for Jesus. So you want to ask why? Where does this idea come from in John 1, and what does it mean? What's the significance of it? So let me give you some background, and then we'll just focus on what John has to say here in the first five verses about the identity of this person. The background is helpful. The Greek word here is the logos. You're probably aware of that. A very common Greek term that can be translated word, speech, account, story, message, a number of ways. A very common word, very simple, generic word. It's used that way throughout the New Testament. But obviously here, John is not using it in that normal sense. He's not using it in that usual way. He's using it here to refer to a person. He's calling a person the Word. That's different. That's unusual. In fact, I read somewhere John's use of the Logos here has given rise to as much scholarly investigation and debate and literature as any other single word in the Bible. So it's a significant thing that John is doing here, and we want to try to understand a little bit about why he's using this word in this way. There's a background here that John knows and that he knows his readers know, but most of us don't know. He is using this word very strategically. He's writing as an evangelist, and he's using this term very strategically. This terminology would have arrested the attention of his readers, both Jew and Gentile. Whether you were raised on Old Testament Judaism or the Hellenism of the Greeks, the Logos would have been a familiar term to you, and it would have compelled you to read on. So let me explain why that is. Around 500 BC, Greek philosophers began to adopt the word, logos, and use it to signify that which gives shape, form, or life to the material universe. Okay? As Greek philosophy developed, those were kind of the questions they were asking. Where does everything come from? They understood that the ideal world, their thought was the ideal world, the perfect world, would be immaterial, spiritual only, and that the physical realm was evil. Okay, that was their mindset. So the question is, what gave shape then, and what gives form to the material world? That was sort of the running debate. And they didn't know the answer, but whatever it was, they gave it a name. They called it the Logos. Plato, for example, a classical Greek philosopher, mathematician, student of Socrates, used the Logos to denote, quote, the all-pervading reason, capital R, which gives form to and governs the universe. He understood there had to be some reason, some logic, some intellect, right? Some mastermind behind everything. And he didn't want to call it God, so he called it the Logos. The Stoics understood Logos to be the rational principle by which everything exists. As far as they were concerned, in fact, there is no other God than Logos. And all that exists has sprung from this Logos. Philo, on the other hand, a first century Jew, much influenced by Plato, defined the Logos as the intermediate agency by which God created material things and communicated with them. To him, the Logos was a bridge between the transcendent, holy God and the material, evil universe. That was his view. So the Logos constituted a mediating principle between God and matter. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You start put all that picture together, you see what John is doing here. He's basically parachuting his gospel right into the middle of this sort of dialogue and debate. The Greeks already had this concept of the Logos. Okay, it was in their language and in their conversation. That was the term they used for the divine principle and reason and source of everything else. So John takes that term and says, guys, you're on the right track, sort of. Let me fill in for you what you're missing. There's a Logos, all right. Let me introduce him to you. So it's really what he's doing here is very similar to what the Apostle Paul did when he entered the pantheistic city of Athens in Acts 17. Remember that? He walked through the town and he saw these, you know, idols, these altars, and then he saw one an altar dedicated to an unknown God, just in case in our pantheon we've missed someone. And so when it came his turn to speak in the Areopagus, Paul used that and he said, hey guys, let me tell you about the God you don't know. That's essentially what John is doing here. The Greeks had a concept of the Logos. John used that to introduce Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, who is the one who gives shape and form to the material world, who is the reason that governs the universe, who is the bridge, the mediator between God and men. But that's only half of it. That's one side of the background. What if you weren't steeped in Greek culture? What if you were raised a Jew and you had just a solid understanding of the Old Testament? Well, even better. Even better. This would have connected with that audience as well. Why? Because at this time, remember, the Jews were reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. So for them, John's use of this term, the Logos, would have immediately brought to mind a lot of things in the Old Testament scriptures, wouldn't it? It would have arrested their attention because that term would be frequently used in the Greek translation of their Bibles, their scriptures. And throughout the Old Testament, the word, which would be the Logos in their Bibles, is connected with God's power and God's wisdom in action in four specific ways. For example, first of all, it is the word that creates, right? Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's how it goes all the way through Genesis 1. God spoke out of nothing, everything into existence. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So John's use of the Logos in that way would have triggered that thought. The Logos is that which creates. Second, it's the word that delivers and saves. When people faced illness that brought them to the brink of death, Psalm 107 verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent his word, right? He spoke. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the Logos accomplishes salvation and deliverance for God's people. Third, throughout the Old Testament, it is the word that judges. Psalm 29:3 says, the voice or the word of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. His word is powerful. His word is majestic. His word breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The word of the Lord hews out flames of fire, shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever, and so on. So in that context, his word, right, the Logos, is that by which he judges and rules as king over all creation. And then fourth, and most obviously, it is the word that reveals. It's the word that reveals. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is said to speak to his servants, the prophets. And yet, so many times we find that expression personified in this form. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or whomever, right? The word of the Lord came to Well, again, by the Logos, God speaks. God reveals His will, His plan, His purpose. So creation, salvation, judgment, revelation are all works of the Logos, the Word of God. So again, by referring, using that terminology in reference to Jesus, what is John doing? It's amazing what he's doing. He's saying on one hand to his Greek audience, Gentile people, who wouldn't be familiar necessarily at all with the Scripture, the Old Testament, he's saying to them, you know, that rational, creative, mediating, divine principle you guys talk about? Let me tell you, he's not a principle, he's a person. It's Jesus, okay? Let me tell you about him. And then to his Jewish readers who would be familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, he's saying, look, you know all those passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Word of God, the Logos, creating, saving, judging, coming, revealing? Jesus is that. Jesus is the Word of God personified. Personified. In fact, just in case we miss that, miss his point here about that, later on in Revelation chapter 19, as John also wrote, right? Revelation 19:11, what does he say? He said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God, the Word of God. That's his name. So John here is presenting Jesus as that divine Logos, the divine Word, okay, the incarnate Word of God. And his readers would have immediately understood the connections that he was making, both in terms of the Greek philosophical background and nuances, but also, more importantly, the Old Testament scriptural background. Now, he has many things to tell us about this Logos, right? And really, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1 simply form the prologue to John's gospel, or really what we could call the thesis. This is his thesis, and then the rest of the book supports that thesis. So what does he have to say about the Logos? Well, three things initially in these first five verses, and I think they're some of the more crucial things. First of all, he tells us that the Word is a member of the Trinity. You say, where do you see that? Well, let me develop that for you. We get that from verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That tells us three things. If you sort of break that down into its component parts, you get the picture. First of all, the Word is eternal, right? How do we know that? In the beginning was the Word. That's the significance of that phrase. Before the origin of all things, the Word was already. He was existing in the beginning, before anything. He didn't begin to exist. The Word did not begin to exist when the heavens and earth were made, much less did he begin to exist when the baby Jesus was born. Rather, to whatever degree, and this is the deliberate thought, you read that in the beginning and you immediately think back to what? Genesis 1:1. He's making the connection. So we understand to whatever degree that Genesis 1:1 is true, in the beginning God, to the same degree John 1:1 is true, in the beginning was the Word. So you can stretch your imagination back as far as you possibly can. You can never define a time when the Word was not. He's eternal. Like God, the Word precedes all creation. You say, where did he come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He was self-existent, eternal. That blows our minds, doesn't it? I mean, kids ask this, and you know, we ask it right along with them, but if nobody made God, where did he come from? He's just always been. How? We can't fathom that, but it's the truth about God. He's self-existent. He's eternal. How old is the sunbeam? It's as old as the sun, right? And you wouldn't question, you would never think of separating the origin of the sunbeam from the origin of the sun. Similar thing. God and the Word are coexistent and co-eternal. Second, he's emphasizing here that the Word is a distinct person from God the Father. That's sort of the force of the phrase, and the Word was with God. The two are together, but the two are distinct. You see that? In other words, we're talking about two distinct persons here, the Word and the God. Literally. And throughout the rest of the gospel, John would clarify that distinction. The Word is Jesus, the Christ, the God the Son. God here, obviously, is God the Father. And the two are both equally and fully divine, yet they are distinct, two persons. You also notice they are intimately related. The Word was with God. The Greek preposition there is interesting. Pros. It literally means before. As in before the face of, or face to face with. I picture, the wedding scene where the bride and the groom are standing right about here, you know, face to face. It's that kind of picture, intimacy. Closeness, inseparability. He was with God, face to face with God. Verse 2 reiterates that he was in the beginning with God, proston theon, with the God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was the Word, face to face. With him, their glory, their majesty, their deity, co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent. So we have to say, taking all that, putting all that together, whoever the Word is, he's eternal. And he's a distinct person from God the Father. Thirdly, the Word is God. Verse 1 climaxes with the phrase, and the Word was God. And that means just what it says. That the Lord Jesus Christ was in nature and essence and substance God, of very God. There is no inferiority in one or the other, or superiority in one or the other. And the truth is, it's impossible to assert Jesus' deity any more clearly than John does here in the Greek language. He says it in the most precise way to maintain both the complete deity of Christ and the distinction between the Father and the Son. Now, you've all heard the door knockers. You've all had them visit your home. And you know how they handle this passage, right? They would say, well, now, wait a second. You don't understand the Greek language. And they would tell you that John here, very deliberately, omits the definite article. Notice. And the Word was God. He doesn't say the Word was the God. So what was the Word? The Word was a God. Ha! Now, you don't know what to do with that. You offer them a glass of water and hope they go away, right? They might even show you in their New World Translation, the Word was a God. So what are you going to tell them? What are you going to say? What they're arguing is that the absence of the definite article, the, with God, the theos there, implies that the Logos is divine, but he's a God, not the God. He's certainly not the Jehovah God. Well, let me explain to you why that's a bad translation. And frankly, nobody who knows the Greek language would read it that way. First of all, had he used the definite article, the, with God, in the last part of that verse, had he written, and the Word was the God, or actually it's in the reverse order, and the God was the Word, he would have contradicted what he just said, right? He's already made the distinction between the Word and God by saying that the Word was with the God. So he couldn't now turn around and say, and the Word was the God. That would undo the distinction that he's trying to maintain between the two separate persons of the Godhead. The Word is not the God. God the Son is not God the Father. This is the only way for John to maintain that clarity. The two are one, but they're not the same one. Or they wouldn't be two. So he can't use the definite article here. And there's not an indefinite article in the Greek language. Okay, so the absence of the definite article in the Greek language does not automatically imply, like they think it does, it automatically implies that you should insert the indefinite article, a or an. Well, that's not true. Rather, what it's doing, the absence of the is appropriate here, because the absence of the definite article normally emphasizes the character or the nature of a thing. Okay? What he's saying, and that's what John is wanting to emphasize here, that the Word, God the Son, has absolutely the exact same nature and quality and character as God the Father. The Word is eternal. The Word is a distinct person from God the Father, and yet the Word is fully God, just as much so as is God the Father. And that becomes more clear as John progresses and Jesus himself makes statements like, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We're same. We're equal. John 14:11, I am in the Father and the Father in me. So the point is that the Word, Jesus, God the Son, is equally and fully divine in every sense that the Father is, but he's not the Father. So this is a passage, this is a key passage. This is where we begin to really formulate our doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? Our understanding of the deity of Christ. This passage is key.
So the Word became flesh, but who is the Word?
Well, He's a member of the Trinity. He's God. He's God the Son. What else does John say? And the other two things just sort of flow out of that and complement that. Secondly, the Word is the agent of creation. You see that in verse 3. All things came into being through Him. That's the positive statement. And then the negative, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John is saying it in every possible way that he can. The Word is the source. He's the agent of all creation. And this is the clearest indication anywhere, perhaps, in Scripture that Jesus is not a created being. How do we know that? Well, because of all that exists, how much of it was made by Him? All of it. So if He created all that is created, who created Him? See the problem? He can't be the creator of all things and be created. You can't be the maker of all things if something else made you. All created things were created by Him, therefore He is not a created thing. He's the creator. Colossians 1:17, for by Him all things were created. Hebrews 1:2, God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Hebrews 1:10 says, but of the Son He says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hand. Say, I thought God created everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's right. And now you know who God is. He's Father and Son, at least. Jesus said in John 5:19, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does. Right? There's no contradiction. As one perfect being, Father, Son, and Spirit, although that's not the issue here, but the Spirit is included as well, they work in perfect unity toward one perfect purpose. And that's true in regard to our salvation. That's true in regard to all creation as well. So the Logos is the eternal God, and He is the agent of creation. And then thirdly, He is the source of life and light. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What that teaches us is that Christ possesses and imparts two qualities. He possesses and imparts life and light. He does so as creator by giving physical life and light, and He does so as savior by giving spiritual life and light. He is the source. Do you have that life? Do you have that light? 1 John 5:11 says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So I would ask you this morning, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? He's the source of life, and He's the source of light. So, what is Christmas about? The Word. It's about the Word. It's about the Word becoming flesh. Right? He didn't become God. He became man. But who became man? Wow. The eternal God, the Creator, the source of life and light. So think about when you think about your salvation, or when you think about the sinfulness of your sin. How bad is it? How bad is your sin? That He who is the eternal God, the Creator, the source of life and light, became flesh to put it away. How good is your salvation? That He who was eternal God, Creator, source of life and light, is the one who died to purchase it. The sad thing is, He came and people missed it, right? Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. How do you explain that? How do you explain the light shining in the darkness and people not seeing it? How do you explain the Creator coming into His own creation and the creation not knowing Him? How do you explain Jesus, the King of the Jews, coming to His own people and His own people rejecting Him? How do you explain that? Well, John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and men loved the what? They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. But, verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is what we're doing. This is why Christmas. This is why we're celebrating. The issue is, we know now who the Logos is, right? We know who He is, the Word of God, the incarnate Word. And although He was unknown to the world, although He was rejected by His own, He spoke, He revealed, He created, He saved. He spoke life and light into us, and we have received Him and have become the children of God through faith in His name. That's what Christmas is about, and that's why we celebrate it. Take the opportunity of this season to spread the word about the word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for the written word and for the incarnate word. It couldn't be a greater gift that You could give us to have Your inspired word. The written word is a treasure beyond our comprehension, and yet You've gone beyond that. You've given us the living Word, the Word incarnate, personified. He came in flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw Him. We beheld His glory. God is invisible, and no man has ever seen God, but in Jesus we know exactly what You're like. So we praise You and thank You for that gift and for the reminder this morning of what this is all about. Help us to keep our minds focused on the Word and to use, to allow the written Word to do that for us, to keep us focused on Christ and His coming and why He came and what His coming accomplished for each of us. We praise You. We thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy, and for the life and the light that we have in Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know Him, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would draw them out of darkness into His marvelous light. We pray in His name.